And I'm going to read some selected verses with it. You can just follow me. Then the first verse says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day." Down in verse 11, he said, "For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra. The young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble and rescue him and honor him. With a long life I will satisfy him and let him behold my salvation." In 1979, January the 28th, pardon me, I was home from church. My daughter had the flu, and I had stayed home with her, and that night was a turning point in my life, for it was on that night that my husband and I went jogging in late afternoon, and while jogging facing the traffic, an automobile struck me going at 40 miles an hour and threw me up into the air. I landed back on the windshield and the top of the car a couple of times as the car was in the process of braking. And he braked and slid off and went into the ditch with the back end of the car in the ditch and the front end on the road just sliding and throwing me up and me popping back on it, and finally threw me off into the road, and I went landed on the pavement on the back of my head area, and about 20 yards or so from where the car came to rest. As I say, this was a very large pivotal point in my life. Some years before, I had been very aware that God had his hand on me and that he would use me in some way. Of course, everyone knows they will be, but I didn't know exactly how. I had been teaching the word since 68, but I had been very hurt in a local church, and hurts in that area leave you bruised and are slow healing. And I had been very wounded, and though I knew that God had spoken to me specifically that I was not to go out and be employed in the society, yet I did it anyway. We were going to build a new house, and we needed certain extras that we didn't have money for, and since I was so mad at God anyway, I figured I'd do it. And once I did, I was unable to get loose from it. Now, I repented and told the Lord I was sorry, and he began a healing work in me, but I was stuck with the job, because very shortly after I went to work, my husband injured his back to the degree that he had to have surgery, lost his job, and suddenly this little extra that was coming in was necessities, and I was unable to get loose from it. And I did a number of things, and I'm a talker, and I can sell, and I was involved in a number of enterprises and did well in all of them. And at this time, I was working as ladies manager of a local health spa, doing something that was totally different from anything I'd ever done before, and finding I was able to do it well. I discovered that I have a very strong, sturdy body that, when given some attention, will shape up and be able to do a great deal more than I ever dreamed I could do. And I, not only that, but I loved it. But my husband felt like it was only right that I worked, because we needed the money, and he was quite right. Looked perfectly reasonable to him. And I knew, though, that God had called me into ministry, and I was stuck with working, and I longed to be loosened, to be able to teach the Word of God. And I would come home from work, and I'd be passing along, and I'd see all these lovely homes. I'd say, "Lord, there are women sitting in there sucking up the soaps, trying to find something to keep them from being bored. And all I want to do is just minister your word to your people who are so hungry. Doesn't seem fair. Couldn't you find me a job someplace where I'd be working in ministry and would still be able to bring in enough finances to help our family with what we need? Lord, couldn't you do that?" One day I was driving down the road, and I pulled off in a church parking lot, just swung off in. I was just to the point of frustration. And I said, "Lord, I need you to say something to me, and I need it right now." and my Bible was laying on the front seat of the car, and I flipped it open and looked down, and it says, "Martha, Martha, thou art troubled about many things." I flipped it closed and said, "Never mind, just forget the question." Oh, was I in a mess. I burned in my desire to minister to God's people and to speak and teach His Word. During this time, I was really enjoying the work I was doing, to the point that I knew I was enjoying it dangerously. And I had been in deep prayer about it. I said, "Lord, I'm willing to move out, but you're going to have to work a miracle here. You'll have to change Billy's view of things and cause him to understand what's available and what isn't." And we've lost our mic. Are we back on? We're back on. No, we're not back on. We've lost our sound. So I was willing, but I knew God would have to do a work. So how are we doing? Oh, this is terrible. Well, that's all right. That's all right. I had been meeting with a group of women for prayer for some weeks. We met over here at Emmanuel Church, and we'd meet on Fridays to get together just for intercession. And I knew that God was speaking to me about a purging that He was going to do. Well, I figured, you know, He's talking about all of us. I didn't think He's talking about me personally. And He had spoken to me that there was a purging coming up. And I was willing. And I figured, well, Lord, we can stand it. Us, we. I didn't know He's talking about me by myself. And all that Friday before the weekend of the accident, we met for prayer. And at that meeting, God did something in me that I can only call He broke me. When I say He broke me, I mean that something cracked within my soul area, like glass breaking in front of me. And I could not contain myself. I began to weep. And I confessed the fact that I liked what I was doing down at the health club and that I was enjoying it, but I was willing to quit, but God would have to do it Himself. And there were other areas that I just broke inside. And at this particular meeting, these women began to gather around me and to minister to me because they saw what need I had. They began to minister to me personally. And one little woman that was there, named Barbara Fasula, cute, little old petite, blonde. I always say Barbara looks like she doesn't sweat. She looks like everything's all, every hair in place, everything's just so. And she's very quiet. And she said, "Liz, I have something that I think the Lord would like to speak to you. Some scriptures I want to read." And I said, "Well, sister, just say on." And look, when I say God broke me, I don't mean one of these cute little sniffles that you're patting. I mean blubbering, snotting, I mean honking, I mean I broke. I just was in a mess. And so the Lord ministered to me through this woman. She read these scriptures to me out of Psalm 91. She said, "Because He has loved me." No, she put it in the present tense, didn't she? "Because you have loved me, therefore I will deliver you. I will set you securely on high because you've known my name. You'll call on me and I'll answer you. I'll be with you in trouble and I'll rescue and honor you. With a long life I will satisfy you and let you behold my salvation." Now, you know, that's kind of meaty when you consider what was going to happen to me in about 36 hours. Because Sunday night, come about 6:30 or so, I was laying just a broken, crumpled heap down on the road in front of my house. And the Lord spoke to me about this purging that was coming and about the breaking that was coming. But He gave me the security of knowing what the outcome would be before I ever went into it. It was about dusk dark. I had on jeans and a gray sweater. And so the driver of the car didn't see me. And when he said, "I stumbled." Now, isn't that interesting? The Lord said, "I'll bear you up lest you dash your foot against the stone." And I have no reason to doubt Him. He said, "I stumbled." I remember and recall nothing about this incident other than, you know, running down the road and woke up 2 weeks later. But He said, "I stumbled." And when I stumbled, He saw me and He braked. I think had I not stumbled and He had never seen me, He'd have just passed me right up. Nothing would have happened. But nonetheless, my mother said later, she said, "You know, the angels had to have lowered you onto that pavement because it's impossible to fall that hard on your head and not die." Quite frankly, I think I should not have survived the impact itself. Evidently, the bumper of the car hit me about mid-calf, I would say. That's where the brake is. my leg was so badly crushed and broken about 4 inches above the ankle that the orthopedic surgeon said it was the worst break he'd ever seen in his practice. It was just a mass of shattered and powdered bones with large fragments and splintered all in there. It was just a mess. Mother was in church, and so when they called her, she rushed to get the car and to go pick up my daddy to go to the hospital. And she said that on the way, she said the Lord said to her, "Don't be scared, I'm doing something." And she said all along she knew that this was not fatal. She knew that this was in the hands of the Lord. They called an ambulance to scoop me up off the road. I was a mess. I don't have any recollection of that period. I only know what they told me happened. I do remember, I think, being, I take that back. The only thing I remember is a policeman asking me in the hospital what I was wearing. I thought I was in the emergency room, but Evelyn says they were taking me to a room at that time. But they brought the ambulance and put me in. My husband didn't see the accident, but he heard it. And when he turned, he was running a little ahead of me. He saw me. I was already on the road by the time he turned. It happened so fast. They took me into the emergency room and cut my clothes off of me and casted that leg, which was so shattered, to put me into the room to do something with it later. They saw they would have to do surgery, so they just immobilized the leg and put it together and took me to a room. I thought that I was, from what I had been told, that I was in worse shape than evidently I actually was at that time. They knew I had head injuries. They didn't know how extensive they were. They knew my leg was badly shattered. But in the hospital room itself, I began to develop complications. Unbeknownst to the doctors and the nurses and those that were around me, I developed an embolism, which is fat globules escaped from the bone marrow and begin to bombard my brain, which from what I have read is the same thing as little minor strokes. They never said the word stroke. This is just from my own research. But as the fat globules begin to bombard my brain, at the same time my lungs had filled up with double pneumonia. And so the oxygen level in my body had been cut down to such a low degree that when it was found, the neurosurgeon said my condition was not compatible with life. In other words, I should not be alive then. They kept checking me for what they call blood gases. They would come and check the oxygen level in my blood, and I still have scars on my wrist from where they injected me so often, so many times. The nurse said that she got to where she hated to come and check me because they had to do it so often. But the oxygen level in my blood became so low that my brain had been without oxygen for such a period of time that I had brain damage, brain loss. During the week that I was in the hospital, I began to swell. They tell me that I didn't have a neck and that my body was very bloated. And later, they became very concerned because within 24 hours, I lost 7 quarts. Is that right, Evelyn? Some number of quarts of liquid out of my body. And they would have me record and remember. This was after I came back out of intensive care 2 weeks later. Everything that went in my mouth, because it was not normal to lose that much fluid. But all of the excess fluids began to drain out of my body. We had been educated of God. I was teaching a Bible study, and the girls said that they knew that I'd been training them, but they didn't know that they'd get to use what I taught them on me. They began to institute prayer. Prayer was, you don't know how many people you know until something like this happens. And I've been teaching the Word a number of years and knew a lot of people, and people from family and friends across the nation began to intercede. And I think the prayer that was brought through this was one of the most monumental things that happened, because suddenly prayer began to go up and intercession began to come up. Bill said after a few days he took a piece of pad of paper and began to record the names of those who just came to the hospital or who called. And he said in one day there was something like 40 or so people that came by or called, and they kind of took over one end of the waiting room, I think, and the intensive care waiting room in particular, just for them. And they had coffee, and some people would bring tea or soup or different things. And they began to form a prayer chain. And one time Evelyn said that her hour on the prayer chain was, what, 6 in the morning, I think. And she came up to the hospital devastated because she said, my alarm didn't go off and I broken the prayer chain. You know, I didn't pray my hour. And she didn't know it, but Tommy French, who was pastor at Jefferson Baptist Church, had said, you know, it was the most peculiar thing. He said, the Lord woke me up this morning at 6 o'clock and said, I had Liz so heavy on my mind that I prayed for her for a whole hour before I was able to go back to sleep. And so the Lord had someone praying during that time after all. People began to rally about my family and to strengthen them, which meant, in retrospect, I can see mean so much. We had learned that we are not only spirit, so that we are spirit, soul, and body, and that the spirit never sleeps. It says that the Lord is a spirit, or is spirit, and says that he never slumbers or sleeps, he who keeps Israel. And so we have learned that when you go to the hospital and a person is in a coma, you are speaking to them as a whole person. And even though they may not consciously grasp what you're saying, their spirit does. And you speak to their spirit, and what they need to hear is the word of God. They don't need to hear how sorry you are. Any two-eyed fool knows that you're sorry. They're sorry too. They don't need to hear you chit-chat about the weather or what's happening. They need to hear what God has said. They need to hear the word of the living God. So when you minister to someone who is in a coma or is very ill in the hospital, do not waste their time with a bunch of ticky-tacky nonsense. Get right down where the rubber meets the road and tell them something they need to know. Tell them about the goodness of God. Speak God's word to them in order that they may be strengthened in the inner man. For all healing takes place from the inside out. You are aware of that. No cut ever heals from the outside in. It begins from the inside out. And God has so ordered us that we are directed in our physical being by our subconscious areas of life. And he has joined us in the area of the spirit so that his spirit and our spirit joined together reveal the nature of Jesus Christ within us. And we say if that same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he'll quicken your mortal body, your physical life. And quicken means bring to life or bring life to. And so we need to remember that we are spirit beings. If you have dealings with an autistic child or a brain-damaged child or a retarded child, remember their spirit is not damaged in any way, shape, or form. And their spirit responds to the Word of God. They need to hear that. You need to either have a tape running of scripture text or of songs that reveal Jesus Christ in the presence of these children, of these adults. It'll take care of a lot of behavioral problems if you will remember that. When someone is ill in the hospital or ill at home, they need desperately to have a cassette recording in which someone is not talking or commenting, but simply reading the promises of God, what he has to say about physical well-being, about the greatness of our God. They need to turn that tape on the minute they wake in the morning while they're rolling out of the bed. They're hearing God's word roll in their mind. They need to turn that tape on as they go to sleep at night so that the last thing they hear in their subconscious mind is what God has said. And they need to turn it on and feed on it. Even if they're thinking of other things, if the tape is rolling, they're getting it. They're absorbing it. They're soaking it up in their subconscious mind. This is a great tool in our hands that God has given us. We need to be wise and faithful to use it. If you want to take somebody something in the hospital, don't take them a packet of posies. Take them a tape that's got God's word written on it, or spoken into it. Take them something that'll be good for them. The scripture said that the word of God is medicine to our bones. We need to understand that we need to get this word of God down in our gizzard so that when the pressure is on and you're not in charge consciously, the subconscious mind has something to work with. Because something's going to be down there. You may as well put the reality there so that the subconscious mind can pull it up and begin to feed on it. They would read me the word. They said I wasn't talking very much, but that I would respond to questions about the word. And I think someone, Sandy Wilson, misquoted a scripture, or someone did in the room, and they said I responded and corrected her. It was who?
I was checking you.
Oh, you were checking. Yeah, she'd say, Liz, where is such and such a scripture? And I'd speak and tell her. And I wasn't doing any communicating. very much, but I would communicate about the Word of God. And they were faithful to read to me what God said. If you have someone who's ill and you care anything about them at all, see to it that they receive what God is saying, whether they like it or not. You don't dose them up with medicine according to their taste. You dose them according to what the doctor says they need. And you don't dose with the Word of God according to whether someone likes it or not. Dr. Jesus said they need it. And you pull it down their throat. You see to it, and your casual conversation, you can quote the Scripture of God. You don't have to make it any big deal, but see to it that they receive what God has said. And people will want this. They respond to it because they know this is good for them. There are those cases where they may not. You just ignore them. Do it anyhow. They read God's Word to me, and it made the vast difference. I had been stuffing myself with God's Word for a number of years, and it paid off. The Word of God came forth. I have one memory of those early times when they were putting me in that room. I remember speaking, and I said, "Let all that hath breath praise the Lord." And I think it was Evelyn or somebody was there with me and said, "What'd you say?" And I said it again. I thought I was shouting it. I probably was whispering it. "But let all that hath breath praise the Lord." You know, when you get down to the bottom line, your body is broken. There's no possibility, or there is possibility, that you might not see tomorrow. What counts is what God has said. What counts is what you know of reality. That's what makes the difference. And I know that it is quite right for all to praise God, for He is utterly in charge. He is sovereign, answerable to no man. As a fellow says, He's the Lord. And we are just a hair's breadth from eternity every minute we live. We need to walk in the understanding of that. I was speaking with a friend of mine who's a pastor in Texas this week, and I was telling him, I said, "Cotton," I said, "you know, I've got to be careful. I cannot lend myself to something that may sound good and may be appealing to the people. I understand that when I stand to speak, I'm speaking before God, that I'm not just speaking before the congregation. I speak before God. And if I cannot manage to stand in this life and stand faithful to the principles of truth that God has directed and laid out before us, how am I going to face people like John Bunyan? How am I going to face people like Bishop Ridley and Hugh Latimer that were burned at the stake for their faith in Jesus Christ, that stood like an iron tree that wouldn't be bent, would never bow, that suffered unspeakable privations and horrors for the word of truth? How can I lend myself to what is popular and well received in order that I might be blessed with the approval of men when I've got to face folk like this, and the day grows shorter every minute I live? I'm going to face men and women of God who laid down their lives for truth. And if I'm going to live my life according to what's convenient and according to the faces of men and women, I'm going to come up short. You and I are going to face those folk. I mean, not just plain aside from the fact we're going to face God. We're going to face brothers and sisters in the Lord that want to know how come it is that you, in a midst of luxury, could not stand. How it is that I stood and faced the death penalty. I faced the stake. I faced all that would take away life of any form. And you cannot, in a time of ease and plenty, be faithful to the proclamation of the Word of God. We're going to have to face those things. You're going to stand before them. I'm going to stand before them and give an explanation for ourselves. God knows we need to remember those things. God help us to be faithful in a time of plenty, so that in a time of scarcity, we won't be moved. Well, I faced a time of scarcity. You'll find your priorities get in order real quick. You'll find that all the little extras and all the little hanger-ons that don't amount to a hill of beans suddenly evaporate like mist before the morning sun. And you are faced with the reality, the grim grit of life. I lay in that hospital bed, and as the oxygen level was cut down, and oxygen was my ability to get oxygen to the brain was cut down, my brain cells began to die. Now, you know, brain cells do not recover. They have to be recreated. I have some memories during the brain damage period. Otherwise, I would think that the Lord just preserved my brain cells. But I happen to know differently. Because I have memories during this brain damage time of the utter futility, stark terror like I cannot articulate, terror of a nature that cannot be spoken, of being isolated from other people. It's as though there is a great wall between you and they that you can touch with your fingers but will not go. Inability to communicate, and knowing that you are alone, all alone, with not being able to receive the warmth of communication from creature to creature. When they discovered my condition, they began to put me on pure oxygen, of course, and that's another thing. I remember being so cold, so desperately, desperately cold. Of course, I was breathing pure oxygen, and that was very cold itself. It was a horror time, a horror. They rushed me down into intensive care somewhere along the latter end of that first week I was hospitalized, and then they began to minister to me via. In some senses, I was able to speak, but my words were not correlated with reality. There was damage there. The neurosurgeon told my husband, he said, if she lives, and she will not for XX reasons, but if she would live, you could never expect her to be normal because of the brain damage. And Steve Wilson, who was the orthopedic surgeon, came out and told, that was when they had put me in intensive care, and told my family, he said, Mr. Walker, he said, all I can offer or suggest is just a lot of prayer. When the neurosurgeon said that I could not live, my mother turns to my husband and says, don't believe it. Don't believe it. Now, different members of my family would say, well, we've got to be reasonable. And my mother would say, that's not in the book. It doesn't say we have to be reasonable. She had exhibited within her what I have since come to know as the gift of faith. It's not the ability just to believe God, but it's in the face of extraordinary circumstances to believe God with a miraculous ability to believe Him. It is specially given for a specific incident. You don't have the gift of faith as a continuing 24-hour-a-day thing. It is supernatural ability to believe God in the face of overwhelming odds. And not to do it with gritting your teeth and setting your will to do it. It is a flow. You don't have to decide to believe, you just believe. It's seeing beyond the invisible. It's seeing into the realm of eternity. And it is done with no strain. It pours out of you. She knew that she knew by revelation that I was not going to die. She had no indwelling sense of fear, no anxiety that she would lose me. She knew that God was doing something. He had both spoken it to her, and by the outflow of faith within her, He was revealing it to her. Everybody began to gather together. Folks got so mad at Evelyn. One woman told me, she said, Evelyn just really irritated me. She said, she made us all mad. She said, Evelyn took on your healing. Now, I know what she was talking about. Maybe some of you know, too. And she wasn't saying it as a compliment. She was aggravated. One woman said, she'd say, well, Evelyn, how is Liz? Liz is fine. She said, she is not fine. They told me she's in intensive care. Now, she's not fine. Evelyn says, well, you heard it. She would not allow herself to even consider a possibility separate from that which God had revealed to her would be so. And so they maintained this prayer vigil, this supplication before God, not in the sense of begging God to do something, but in more of a sense of celebrating what God had assured them He would do. And sure enough, at the end of the second week, I just came to. It was during the night. I was so wild and so strong, by the way. God is so sweet. For over 5 to 6 months, I had been in training for this accident. I worked out every day, all day. And my poor little old puny frame had gotten strength that it had never had before. And I was literally in shape for this accident, and which played a large part in my physical recovery, a part aside from the miraculous. And I was so strong that I would fight them to get out. It was part of the brain damage, and it was this fear and horror, and I'd fight to get loose. And they had to tie me in the bed with restraint, which was added to my terror and my fear. And my cast was huge, up to mid-thigh, a little bit higher than mid-thigh, and I was weak as water poured out anyway. So they didn't tie the cast down. And Steve Wilson said he was in the intensive care, writing something on the charts, talking with the nurse, and one nurse screamed. He said he looked up in time to see I had thrown that casted leg up over the railing, and the weight of it was just dragging my body down. And the nurse and I was kicking with that thing. Honey, I was killing anybody that come close. And they had to get my family to come in there to try and quiet me down. And I wrung them out. My son said, I beg him, please let me out. Please don't keep me here. Don't keep me. Don't. And they just couldn't stand. He said, my sister said I didn't look like her sister. Said I didn't look like the real person that I was. I was black and blue. For a year and a half at least after, I could move around the top of my head, tender spots. I'd hit it with a comb that would be painful, and I think it was probably nerve damage under the surface of the skin there. But it was still soft and mushy all around my scalp when I came home from the hospital. And I would fight them desperately to get loose. They'd send one contention in, and I'd put up with them and run them out, and they'd send another contention in. There was one nurse, though, she's a big black sister, named Katie, and I behaved myself when Katie was there. Katie worked the night shift, and she knew how to handle me. I remember one night sitting up, and she evidently, I had pulled out the life support system, because I'd reach up and grab that oxygen mask, and I'd rip it out. And they had a tube going up through the nose, down back through the throat, past the vocal cords, through the bronchial area, into the lungs. And it was when they put that tube down, then they'd blow up the end of it. There was a little bulb to hold it in place. Well, what happened was I'd get a handful, and I'd grab a handful of wires, and I'd rip those things out. And in doing so, I'd pull that bulb all past the vocal cords, up the nostrils, up out, and I was just ripping my throat to pieces. And so that's one reason they had to tie me down, too. Bill said he came in one morning, and he said I was laying up there with no oxygen, nothing on, and he said, oh, honey, you must be better. They've taken you off of the oxygen. And he said, I looked at him in the eye and I said, Bill, I took myself off of oxygen. And he said, look down behind the bed. He said, there it was, just a big mass of wires and tubes and tangles. So he put it all back on me and said, then my daddy came in and I had even ripped over and flipped it off. And the switch was off. There wasn't any oxygen getting to me. And they had to keep me restrained because of these things, because I was so wild and was so strong. And when the adrenaline begins to pour and terror begins to take over, you can do something if you're in a weak condition, and I wasn't weak. And they had to tie me down. One of the nurses said, she does sit-ups all day long, doctor. So she just sits up all day. They had me tied down on the feet, and I just sat up. They'd push me down, I'd sit up. They had to put a strap across my chest in order to keep me flat in the bed because I wouldn't be still. I woke up during the middle of the night, and the nurses gave me a sponge bath. I remember that. I woke up with my mind just as clear as a bell. I remembered very few things. I remembered the horrors, and I thought, sister, this is going to give you nightmares for the rest of your life, but I've never had the first one. I can remember the awful horror. I remember once that I was all under the covers, and it came about to the edge of my shoulder, and I was laying kind of on my side, scrunched down, and I was so cold, so terribly cold. There were doctors and nurses around, and they acted like I was a piece of furniture, like I wasn't a human being. And I was so frustrated, I said, they don't even care. They don't even care that I'm here. And they acted like they didn't even see me. And there were little creatures that were crawling all around, looked like a German cockroach, you know, the little bright, shiny, brown cockroaches. And they never did touch me, but they were all right there close. And I knew that any moment with their long little feelers, and the walls were covered, and all around me, and on the covers even, but it didn't touch me, but it was just, they were all right there. And I lay there thinking to myself, when I get out of here, I'm going to the cops, and we are shutting this place down. It is filthy. And I just lay there scheming on what we were going to do to these folks. Me and the police. Me and the police were going to put them out of business. A number of things in which I had reality, but I had unreality. Some of the things that I saw were real, but they weren't physically real. Other things that I saw were hallucinations. When I came to...
Stop a minute. And the thing about this was, she was repeating all this to us. We were hearing this. So you can imagine what we were thinking And what we had to confront on her behalf, when this is what was coming from her mouth, these crawly creature things, and she was saying all this, and in the face of that, God rose up faith within us. I just want to say that.
So it was a supernatural work of the Lord. There was no question about that. As I came to, I was aware of the fact that great intercession, and I hate to use that term, that sounds so flaky, but that's as good as anything else. I knew that all I had to do was say and ask of God. It was just, there was no question of whether God heard or not. There was no question of would he or wouldn't he. I was so in union with the knowledge of his presence within me that it wasn't me asking something out of my own self. It's all I had to do was find out what God wanted and just say it, and God was going to do it. One thing that raced through my brain was, I was safe all along. And I wrote down, I asked for a piece of paper and a pencil. Well, you know, here I was all crackers and cuckoo, and they were trying to pacify me, they thought. So they brought me a long legal-sized tablet of paper and a pencil. And I wrote on there, not trusting the God who loves me. It overwhelmed me, the revelation that I was safe all that time, that I thought I was in such jeopardy, but I was really safe. And I thought, isn't this odd? I can hardly write on this pad. And I thought, well, it's some medication they've given you. You see, I just had very little knowledge of the things that had gone on. All I knew was that I'd been in an accident. I had a doctor named Wilson, and my leg was busted. And my leg had been so swollen when they casted it up that by now the swelling had gone down, and I could reach all the way to my knee through this cast. And I thought, what fool put this cast on me? Man ought not be allowed to practice medicine. In order to turn in the bed, I'd have to take the cast and turn it in my hand, because I thought I could just twirl my leg in that cast. I couldn't, but I thought I could. And so I began to write down the names of those that I was praying for, that I had desired to see a move of God, family and friends and circumstances that I remembered. And so I began to get tired and wanted to go to sleep, but I knew that the doctor was coming through, and I was hungry. I woke up ravenous. So all I knew was that I had a doctor named Wilson. So I wrote a note on this tablet. I said, Dr. Wilson, at all costs, see me. And I propped it up on the end of that cast and went to sleep. Well, I had a doctor by the name of Thigpen, the lung gentleman, Thigpen. And Dr. Thigpen came through first doing his morning rounds. So, see, they didn't know anything. All they knew was that I was awake. But I'd been awake a lot. I'd been in a coma, in and out, but now I was awake. So he said, Mrs. Walker, I understand that you woke up during the night. And I said, yes, sir, that's right. I said, now, doctor, you have to understand this. They knew I was brain damaged. They knew it. They didn't know how to what degree, but they knew it was bad. And so I said, well, doctor, I feel like you have two choices before you. And he said, yes, ma'am. And I said, number one, I can take a bite out of the calf of your leg. Or number two, you can order me a hamburger. And he literally fell into a chair and threw both hands up. He said, this woman's having a Big Mac attack. And so he assured me that he would order me scrambled egg breakfast, and if I could keep that down, I could have a hamburger. But I thought it was so funny later on when I realized he didn't know what kind of shape I was in, you know, and here's this poor brain-damaged woman wanting to take a bite out of a calf of his leg. So that's just what we figured, poor soul. They put me back into a room, and I didn't understand what kind of condition I was in. I really didn't. Let me give you a little hint here. When you go to visit someone who is ill or has had a dreadful accident, be merciful to them. 5 minutes is a long time for someone who's sick. Folks, they're in the hospital because they're sick. They don't want to visit. And they don't want to know what happened to Aunt Jane since they've been in there. Let Aunt Jane take care of herself. You just go speak a few words of what Jesus said and get out of there and leave those folks alone. They don't want to visit. They don't want to hear about the news. They don't want you to spend any time sitting there kicking the bed and looking embarrassed. They want you to spit it out and go home and leave them alone. I used to dread Sunday so bad, I said, oh, God, I can't live through it. Just keep those folks at home, Lord. And folks loved me and wanted to minister to me. They'd like to kill me. like to, listen, it would be the most horrendous thing for me to gather myself together to hold a conversation for 5 minutes. Exhausted me. And people would come and stay 30 minutes or so. Well, you know, that doesn't seem long to you, but to somebody who's sick, that's a long time. Go to the hospital, take them something they can use, and get out of there and leave them alone. So I was all right. Well, all I had to do was just turn over and go to sleep, but I thought I had to maintain a conversation. It was hard on me. They sent me home at the end of that second week. So all in total, I was only in the hospital 2 weeks. They sent me home to recuperate. Now, I was weak as water poured out. I weighed about 95, 98 pounds when they sent me home. And I'm only about 5'2", so that isn't too bad. But the first time I saw myself without any clothes, I laughed. It was just too sad. I was old, and my skin was gray looking. It was all wrinkled and shriveled like I'd been sitting in the bathtub for hours. It was pitiful, pitiful. So they put me in the bed, and I had a wet cast. They took me and put a fresh cast on that leg to go home with. And so I guess that cast was about 15 pounds or so. And they didn't have any foot on it to stand on. They sent me home in that wet cast, and my husband sat me on the side of the bed, and he said, "Now, I'm putting this on a tape over," and I said, "It's too bad." He put me on the side of the bed, and he said, now you've got to promise that you'll stay here in the bed and call some of us for assistance if you want to get up. And I said, "Oh, well, you can trust me." So there was a walker right there. Well, he left the room, and I got up. I figured, I'm nearly 40 years old, I get to go to the potty by myself. So I stood up. I didn't realize how weak I was, and I had to balance on one foot with this great big heavy cast. And so I hopped on one foot with that walker and got in the bathroom, and I had on a little shorty nightgown that caught me about mid-thigh. And so I got my britches all down around my ankle and got all with this leg stuck out with the cast, and that walker got away from me, and I slipped, and I fell in the bathtub head first. And my head was all pushed up against the side of the tub, all crunched back, and wasn't any water in it, or I'd have drowned after all that. And, you know, here I am, britches around my ankle, all bent over. My daughter-in-law passes in the hall, and she said, "I couldn't get up. I mean, I couldn't yell. I was just there." And she screamed, "Mr. Walker, Mr. Walker, she fell. Come get her." And Bill says he hit the hall at a mad dash. He said he rounded that corner and said, "There I was, mooning the world." He jerked me up with one hand, put me back in the bed, and they hid the walker, and I had to ask permission to get to go to the bathroom anytime I wanted to, you know. So, scared about it, he said, your poor old head can't take another lick. Now, you just, you know, and bless his heart. So I began to recover, not gracefully, may I add, not gracefully, but I began to recover. Evelyn nodding her head at the not gracefully. But I really didn't. You see, people expected me to come out with these deep spiritual lessons that I'd learned. Honey, I was just breathing in and breathing out. I wasn't learning nothing. Don't ask somebody what they're learning while they're learning it. They don't have nothing to tell you. And they'd call me on the phone waiting for some sweet spiritual revelation. All I wanted to do was get one breath in and then push it out and get ready for the next one. I didn't want to think. I didn't want, my brain was hurt. Now, I was not brain damaged. I was very rational. I knew, well, there was nothing wrong with my thinking processes, but it was bruised. And I wasn't thinking like me. It was sore. And all I wanted was to be left utterly and totally alone. I was so disgusted. They would not leave me in that house by myself. They had different ones come babysit with me. Aggravated the pee wine out of me. I just couldn't ask. It made me so mad. But you see, I didn't know I wasn't able. They knew I wasn't able. And different ones would come and sit down and sit for a while they'd take care of me, come and feed me. I'd wake up in the morning and think, I don't have any reason to get up. There's no reason for me to exist. Nobody's expecting anything of me. First time in my life I was utterly helpless. And it aggravated the food out of me. I couldn't stand it. I'd get so mad. Part of me wanted to curl up and die. And the other part of me was furious with the first part and demanded of the first part that it make a decision about something. And I'd say, if you had all the money, all the ability, there was no hindrance, you could go any place in the world, where would you go? And I'd think,
I don't want to go no place. I don't want to think about nothing. And this other half of me says, I demand that you make a decision. It was important that I make decisions. Even about half of me wanted to deny reality, just to list over into just to sink down into the sweet arms of nothing. And the other part was furious and demanded decision. Make a decision. Make a decision. I'd get so aggravated at the inability of my body to obey me that I would go outside after I've improved a bit and begin just walk and walk and walk and walk. I would get on an exercise bench and exercise until I was so hot and shaky, the only way I could relax and go to sleep. It was a mess. And anger, great anger came out of me. Anger at my circumstances. Now, I knew better than to be mad at God. I knew I couldn't get away with that. So I'd get mad at whatever else was around, just anything. Just I had to vent my frustrations on something. One day I was coming down the hall, walking like Chester, you know, like that. And I thought, well, tell you, I'll find out what I'm made of in all this. And the Spirit of the Lord instantly spoke within me and said, no, you'll find out what I'm made of. And I found He was right. One time, well, really twice, but the first time I tried to say, you know, poor me. I thought, oh, you know, this awful. I didn't know if I'd ever walk again. I didn't know if I'd got to where I could walk, if I'd ever walk without a leg brace. Didn't know if I'd ever be able to wear a dress again. You know, those little things that matter. And I thought, you know, why me, Lord? And instantly the Spirit of God said, why not? What makes you so special? Besides, you've been studying the Word of God for years. You're better able to walk than most. Why not you? And I thought, well, if you want to be that way about it, we'll just change the subject and talk about something else. And he was right. He was right. If it talks, it ought to walk. I mean, if it works real good in your mouth, it ought to work good in your feet. You ought to be able to walk out what you claim is true. And I had to experience it because of the great trauma that I went through fighting the life support system and everybody else so bad, jerking out of my throat. I developed little nodules on the vocal cords from the stress and strain. And it would begin to make me hoarse and more hoarse until finally the nodules were of such size that the vocal cords could not vibrate and I couldn't speak. And so twice I had surgery done, laser surgery once and microsurgery first and then laser surgery in which it just, they used the laser beam as the scalpel itself. And that would leave me for about 2 weeks, once before, 2 weeks into surgery, because of the pain, I couldn't speak. Plus, I couldn't get enough oxygen in my lungs, and it would leave me tired and fuzzy-brained. And then 2 weeks to a week after, where I couldn't speak, as the surgery healed, it was the bottom line, not being able to speak. I would go to the doctor, and Steve Wilson used to drive me crazy. I'd go to the doctor, and Steve Wilson, who's an orthopedic surgeon, would sit there and tell Mother things to tell me. And I'm sitting right before him, and I wanted to say, you dummy, there ain't anything wrong with my ears. It's my throat. People, if you can't talk, people assume you can't hear. My daddy would come by and shout at me. I'd say, ain't nothing wrong with my ears. You know, I would go by the Danish fried chicken, and I'd write me a little note. You know, I'd turn around one chicken breast, and she'd say, tell you what, some fresh fries? And I'd get so aggravated, I could spit. I'd say, no, I don't want French fries. But people assume if you cannot speak that you cannot hear. It's just a natural assumption. And it would be so frustrating. And people are going to raise their voice to you if you can't talk. I also lost my hair, the biggest part of it. And it came out in great gobs. I mean, I could run my fingers through it and pull it out in handfuls. And I have to brush the bed off in order to make it in the mornings. It was a mess. And it came, I had a strip kind of like a mohawk up through here that didn't all fall out. There'd be just straggling strands on the side and to the back. I mean, it literally fell out. And the internist insisted that I see a dermatologist, which I did. And he, if you ever seen those monkeys examining each other for fleas in the zoo, that's it. He stood over me and says, And finally, his medical opinion was, well, you sure are losing your hair, Ms. Walker. And it might come back. That was his, you know, full of his wisdom. And so, but I had so many other bobos at the time, I couldn't get too upset about the hair. I cried about it one day. I called my mama's Bible study and said, y'all better pray for me, I'm losing my hair. But after then, I would just, you know, could care less. I would tie one of those Aunt Jemima bandanas over my head because I sure wasn't sitting at home. I said, I might be a bald, mute cripple, but I am not staying in this house. And I'd stick that casted leg out on the front seat of the car and use, I had an automatic and would drive with my left leg, and I got a lot of looks from truck drivers. And but I wouldn't stay home. Mama made me some long culottes so that I'd cover up that cast, and that's what I'd wear. I'd go to church, and they'd put a chair out for me to stick my leg on. It would sit me in the aisle. And every so often, I'd need to get up and move, and just to get the blood circulating, you'd get cramps. And every time I moved, there was an usher coming at me with both hands open to relieve me, to take care. All I wanted to do was just move around a little bit. They were so busy, you know, looking after me and tisting and clucking and hissing over me. I'd just get the agony. I'd think, leave me alone, poor soldier, just trying to help me. But I was just so aggravated. My whole life was aggravation. And Evelyn would come over. Oh, absolutely disgusting. She'd come over, and she'd say things like, well, what about today? I'd say, well, what about it? And she'd want me to rise up above this. She didn't understand that I was in the midst of a purging. I mean to tell you, I was in the midst of a purging where all the muck and the yuck that was down in me was rising to the surface. One of my sisters told me later that my image was very shattered in her eyes because she said I walked to the back door. She was there in the kitchen, and she said I walked to the back door, and my son was out there waxing his car, and he had that awful godless music turned up and twanging and wanging, and I stuck my head out the door, and you had to holler to be heard, and I let him know just how he was going to enter into his death throes if he didn't turn the volume down that thing right now. And she said she never thought she'd hear me talk like that. Well, you know, when you, as I say, what's in the well comes up in the bucket. When you're under pressure, whatever you are, that's it. And God was doing a purging in me where he turned me belly side up and let all of the little roaches and bugs that was under me crawl out in the sunlight. And everybody saw them and I saw them, but that was a part of the purging. And I needed that desperately. I needed not to be in control. Because all of my life I'd been in charge. Even when I wasn't in control, I'd act like I was in control, and you wouldn't know the difference anyway. And pretty soon I'd get it back, and then it'd never be a ripple on the surface. For the first time in my life, I met something I couldn't handle. Of course, I was meeting things I couldn't handle all my life, but I didn't know it. And this revealed to me my utter helplessness before God, and I needed to know that. I needed to understand it. One of these sweet little sisters came, you know, these sweet little women, she's got a word for you. God deliver us. Sweet little gal says, well, Liz, the Lord is speaking something to me to tell you. I said, well, say on, sister. She says, well, the Lord says, be still and know that I'm God. And I smiled and said, thank you, sister. And in my heart, I said, well, how still you want me to get for crying out loud? I can't budge an inch. I'm so speak up already. Here I am. But what I didn't understand, it was the stillness within me. And another translation says, relax, I'm God. But you see, I've been God. I'd been in the center, controlling. Oh, I had given lip service, and I knew the truth. And it's not that God hadn't done a work in me, but not to this depth and this degree. And it could have only been worked under circumstances like this. I had to be made to be helpless. Physical helplessness I'd never faced, never understood. And I'd sympathize with folks that were, you know, that they just couldn't go any further. But deep down in my heart, I think if you hitch up your britches and blow your nose and quit acting like a sniveling baby, you'd do a little better. And all of a sudden, I was in a situation when I couldn't help myself. And it made me so mad. As that fellow said, if I'd have spat, grass would have never grown there again. Just pure venom. Pure acid venom. But God was doing a work in me and a purging. I began to grasp and see some of his dealings with me. About June of that year, I began to think like me. But I was sitting on the couch sometime in the latter fall, maybe in November. And the nodules had come back after two surgeries. This time it was only one, but it was larger than the other two had been. And the doctor told me that unless they went away, sometimes it could, or rather said they could do surgery, but unless something happened, I may just have to live with them getting bigger. And if not, they'd have to do surgery again. Well, I wasn't going back to that doctor if I didn't have to. And I was sitting on the couch, and the Lord began to show me that he was going to heal my throat. He did it as I read Isaiah, where Hezekiah was surrounded by Sennacherib, who said, "We're going to take you." And I realized that the Lord said, "Isaiah, Hezekiah, I'm going to deliver you. Not because you're such a sweetheart, but for my name's sake, I'm going to deliver you." And I realized that God was speaking to me through that. And I had said, "Lord, it looks like you can do pretty good with hair and you know how to build bones, all right, but you can't do much about this throat. And folk know that you've called me to preach the word." And the Lord assured me he was going to heal my throat, and not because of me, but for his own name's sake. So I wouldn't go back to the doctor. That thing hurt. I could feel it fluttering in the breeze. It burned, sometimes worse than others. It cut down on my breathing. It made things hard. But I wouldn't go to any doctor, because if he saw it in there, he's going to want to cut it out, and I wasn't going to be cut on, because God said he'd heal me. Well, I went to sleep under an open window with a wet head and got laryngitis. Now, I was busy at that time. I had started teaching a bit, and I was teaching a group of folk, mostly Presbyterian, Methodists, a few Baptists sprinkled here, there, and the other, maybe an Assembly of God occasional, you know, just a nice little group of folk, and they were eating it up. It was husbands and wives. And I said, I got sick with laryngitis, and honey, I confessed everything I knew to confess. I lied about a few things in case. I did everything I knew to do, and I got worse and worse. And finally I said, "Well, Lord, I'm going to the doctor. I can't call these folk and say, I can't teach you anymore about how God's going to be your healer tonight, because I'm sick, and we're going to have to use our heads here." So I went to the doctor. An old, long, tall Larry, what's that boy's name, that doctor that, anyway, is a plastic surgeon and neurosurgeon, ear, eyes, and nose and throat fellow here in town. Looked down, the tallest man in the world. Long, tall, string bean thing, and he looked down my throat. He said, "Well, Mrs. Walker, I got good news and I got bad news." And I thought, help my time, I got a comedian here. He said, "The bad news is you sure do have laryngitis. And the good news is that the growth has disappeared." Well, I wanted to say a word to him. I walked out of there. I'm thinking, "Well, devil, I got your number." You know, God could have healed me that night sitting on my couch. I don't know. But I knew I was healed then. But I still felt it. It still burned. It still hurt. It was like a thing in my throat I couldn't swallow. And it was some weeks before the symptoms began to dissipate. I was sitting in Evelyn's house, and we were singing. And the Lord said, "Well, if you're so healed, how come you aren't singing?" And I said, "Oh, well, I wouldn't want to strain my throat, Lord, and it does hurt." And I began to sing just a little bit at a time. Not enough to do any damage, just a little bit. And then I got to where I could sing a little more. Ray told me that she has some tapes that I was teaching during those times. In fact, these two ladies sitting here, Ray and Scarby, are responsible for my getting out of that bed and starting to teach again, because they were hungry for a Bible study, and Sharon Ferries kept on nagging at me about teaching a Bible study, and I agreed to start that teaching because of the pressure they put on me, because of these two ladies that were looking for a Bible study. They were hungry for the Lord and wanted some place where they could hear the Word taught. So God healed my throat, and every so often the symptoms would try to come back, and when they do, I don't have to receive that, and the symptoms go back away, because I know what God's blessed can't be cursed. And the symptoms are in no way indicative of the work God has done. So it's a very healthy process. It's not formula or anything. It's just acknowledgement of what God has done, and it has been a godsend for me, literally. The Lord has done a lot of things in my life since then. For one thing, I've learned that, as James Robinson says, we're at best just at different levels of darkness. I realize that I don't know it all. I thought I knew it then, but I realized I didn't know it all. I'm still in the process of learning, and God knows I hope I don't know it all, because if this is all there is to it, it's not hardly worth bothering with. I'm glad that there's a whole bunch more to be learned and much more to know. I've learned the sovereignty of God, and I've learned that my times are in His hands, that I belong to Him, that the devil is the tool in God's hand to allow me to be exercised in whatever kingdom we're going to be in through the eternities, and whatever reigning with Him is going to be. We're learning how to do it now.
And I've learned not to be afraid of the devil. And I don't really do a great deal of conversing with him. I do my talking to God in declaration of who he is and what he's doing. And I remember that on the outside of wickedness, my God is supreme. And he will use wickedness and allow it to be a tool to train me into be a reigning, ruling child of his throughout all of eternities. But that I stand on the finished work of our God. And yes, the devil is real. And yes, he will rip and tear. But the thing is, we know God has pulled his teeth and we don't have to allow him. We don't have to overcome the devil, for Jesus already has. We simply enforce the victory through his power. He enforces his victory through us. But God is sovereign. God is to be trusted. And knowing God is found in stillness. Laying down your strength is what God is calling us to. Not standing on your strength, but laying down what you think are strength in order that God's strength might pour through you. We need to understand that we are caught up in something quite larger than we. And if we can explain it, it's not larger than we are. There are many things that we don't know, that God has not bothered to speak to us. A friend told me once that someone said to her that you have to be careful for you try to explain things that God hasn't explained, because you'll be bound by your explanation. And we need to understand God's only revealed a few things about himself to us. We need to be satisfied with what he has revealed. One of my former pastors says, it's not the things I don't understand that bother me, it's what I do understand that bother me. Not only can I not handle what God hasn't chosen to reveal, I can't handle what he has chosen to reveal. We need to know that we can walk in utter victory. We can face the difficulties and vicissitudes of life knowing our God is victor within us. And that the worst that the devil can do to us will only be a tool in God's hand to shape and form us. For we keep our eyes on him. We're not looking at the devil nor running him out of every bush. The Lord said he overcame the world. We don't have to overcome the world. We just stand in the victory God has won. He said he overcame the devil. He spoiled principalities and powers. We don't have to overcome the devil. We simply stand in the victory that our God has won. But we are in a battle and in a warfare, not with the world and not with the devil, but we are in a battle and a warfare with what is known as flesh. It's inside here. And we are overcomers because we are overcoming the results of the fall in us. We are operating from a different viewpoint, a different vantage point, a different foundation, a different source than the whole world is operating from. And in the midst of a world that operates on fear, we are the people of God that operate on a foundation of love. And in the midst of a world that is against us, we stand as shining lights in revelation of our God, that he can be trusted utterly and completely. There is nothing outside of his control. There is nothing outside of his wisdom. There is nothing that the devil can bring upon you that God has not already abundantly blessed you more than. For whatever God is, he is within us. And all that he is, he always is within us. Even though it may not feel like it, he always is himself within us and is sufficient to meet any contingencies. We can face life. We don't have to go around being afraid of life and asking God to spare us from it. We can walk through it. This past weekend in Texas, I was praying over my family and my kids. You know how you kind of get your little habitual pattern going. I was asking God to protect them here and God to save them there and God to deliver them there. And the Spirit of the Lord says, what you mean is you want me to save them from life? Don't let them live. And I thought, oh Lord, is that what I'm doing? Is my fears for the protection of my family prompting me to ask you to take them out of life? No, Lord, I don't want you to do that. I want you to take them in life. I want you to protect them in life, but I want you to let them walk through those difficulties that are ordained by you for their completion, for their preparation, for their training. I realized that the basis of that prayer was fear for my own self, for when they hurt, I hurt. And I want them all wrapped in cotton and protected. No, I don't want God to save my children from living. I want them to live. I want them to face difficulties, to fall and bust their nose open, to see their utter helplessness, in order that they may be complete, perfect, mature in Christ. And I want God to so sustain me that I can stand to see my kids hurt in their educational process. That's what I was really doing was praying for myself. I wasn't praying for the chaps. I was praying for me. So I said, Lord, no, don't keep them from life. Don't deliver them from life. Deliver them in the midst of life.
What I want is for my family and my loved ones and those that I meet to know God in a real living union that cannot be duplicated outside of the Holy Ghost. I want them to face life on life's terms, but in the presence of God. I want all of us to be presented faultless before our Lord, having been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, having the wrinkles ironed out of us by the hot irons of circumstances, in order that we might be that glorious church presented to our Lord. And everything that comes to us in life is to that end. Since I've discovered this, I've never known what it was like to live before. I anticipate life. I anticipate the moment when God will call me into His presence. It will be when the moment of my days has been lived and I fulfilled my appointed days and I'm ready to step into glory. And I don't want it to be such a change. I want to live my life so that when I step into the glory and I see it with my own eyes, it won't be that much of a shock and a culture different. It won't be that much change. I'll have been walking in eternity for so many years that to step into it and see it with my eyes won't be a big shock and change for me.
Like Enoch.
Like Enoch. Just walk with God until one day the Lord says, well, honey, you're closer to my place than you are yours. Why don't you come on and spend the night with me? Just come on home with me. I say, yeah, Lord, I'll go on home with you. We'll be like Enoch. We'll just step into glory. The Lord has sustained me and is teaching me, and I bless His name for His kindness and His patience with me, for enabling me to learn these few little things about Him that I might use them in my life and might share them with others. And I realize that what we are, but we don't know what we are except for the kind mercies of God that rip back the covers we've delicately stitched about ourselves and let us see ourselves. You have anything else you want to add to this? It is needful that we walk through the pressures of life. Those things are important. And we need to welcome them. That's why James says, welcome trials as long-lost brothers. Welcome them, because they are your brothers. They're going to reveal. They're going to do you good like your own friends can't. Pressures in life that will reveal to us both the glories of our God and of the completeness of ourselves in Him. And only in Him. Father, we bless and praise You and thank You for Your goodness. Truly, there's none like the Lord. There is none like You, O God, who knows all things, who always knew them. You know them all completely and totally at one time. And out of Your all-knowing, all-wise wisdom, You have decreed that life shall be a friend to us, that we'll walk through this life in the presence of the Most High God, that we will be joined to You at the point of our spirit, that we will live the life of another and exchange life, our lack for Your sufficiency, our ignorance for Your wisdom, our poverty for Your riches, that we might live the life of deity, the unimaginable wonder of walking through life in union with Jesus Christ, and knowing that You're not far off someplace, but that You are within us, that You walk in us. Lord, I don't mind walking if I can walk hand in hand with You. I don't mind life coming at me from all sides if it comes at You in me at the same time. Oh God, in You I can face anything that can be faced. In You I can face the unfaceable, but only in You, my God. I do bless and praise Your precious and Your dear name.